3. This is the word of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I call your attention to verse 13 as the text for the sermon tonight. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the most important picture that the Bible gives to represent our relationship to God is the picture of a father with his children. Now, you might be thinking of the other pictures that the Bible uses to describe the covenant relationship between God and his people. There is the picture of the good shepherd and his sheep, for example. There is the picture of the king with the citizens of his kingdom. There is the master with his disciples, and there is the bridegroom with the bride. So what gives me the right to say that the most important picture that the Bible gives us to represent our relationship to God is that of the father with his children? There's two parts to the answer to that question. The first is because God himself is a father with his son. That's who and what God is. God is not an eternal husband with his eternal wife. God is not an eternal master with his eternal disciples. God is not an eternal king with his eternal citizens. God is an eternal father who shares a perfect, blessed life with his eternal son who dwells with him and is in his bosom along with the Holy Spirit. The second reason I can say the most important picture that the Bible gives us of our relationship with God is the Father and his children is because Jesus impresses this upon us, that we are to believe in God as our Father. When you pray, begin with these words, Our Father which art in heaven. When you are anxious, Jesus says, remember this truth, that your Father counts you more precious than many sparrows and knows all of the hairs on your head. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, I am ascending unto my Father and to your Father. Our relationship with God is the relationship of a father with his children. You might be surprised to know then that the Old Testament rarely speaks of God as our Father. You could almost say that in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were children without a father. They had a shepherd who led them through the Red Sea like a flock. They had a king who ruled over their kingdom by his servant David. They had a master who sent prophets to declare unto them his words, thus saith the Lord. They had a bridegroom also who was jealous of their worship. But they did not have a father, or at least that wasn't so clear on the surface. Even our text that we are considering this evening only goes so far as to say, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. It does not say God is a father, but it says he is like a father. The reason for this silence in the Old Testament is due to the fact that God is our Father, not for our own sake, but for Jesus' sake. And that, of course, became clear only when Jesus himself came into this world and performed his ministry. But the ministry of Jesus does make this reality very clear and very in front of us. God is not only our God. God is not only our Lord. God is not only our shepherd. Our relationship with God is not an abstract relationship. It is a close relationship, one of the closest that we can imagine. God is our Father. And thus we may speak tonight of the fatherly love of God. And that's the theme for the sermon, the fatherly love of God. First, we will consider the tender love a father has. In other words, what is the love of a father, and how does that love manifest in Jehovah's attitude and works toward his children? Secondly, that this is a love for all his children dear, in which we will ask the question, who are the children who are the beneficiaries of this fatherly love? And then we'll conclude just by remarking on the nature of this love, such love the Father shows to us. The fatherly love of God, the tender love a father has for all his children dear, such love. What sort of love is the love of a father? Well, we can describe it with 8 attributes that ought to be fairly familiar to us. First, the love of a father is a deep love, a deep love. A pregnant mother loves the child who is growing in her womb with a tenderness that is natural and instinctive. The tenderness arises from the fact that this child depends on her body, and is sustained for its very life in her womb. The word pity in our text, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, is a word in the Hebrew that is connected to the word womb, indicating a deep and natural tenderness. Now that deep and natural tenderness is not applied to the mother, but to the father, which reveals that a father has that deep love, not quite in the same way as a mother, but a deep love that is almost physical, a deep love that he feels in his very bones, as it were, for the child who is growing in the womb of his bride, or the child that later he holds in his arms. It's a deep love. That's a fatherly love. Second, it's an abiding love. A mother does not stop loving her child when that child is born. If anything, her love for that child becomes more intense. Now there is a bonding which comes from looking at this child who has been born from her body in the face and watching as that child begins to respond to her voice and begins to interact with her. The same thing happens with a father as he holds in his arms his child for the first time, feels that small wriggling body that he presses against his chest. In that moment, there is a dedication that he instinctively makes in his heart to that child. There's a determination that he feels, I'm going to care for this child. I'm going to raise this child. I'm going to protect this child. It's an abiding love. Third, it's an understanding love and a sensitive love. A father does not immediately tack a long list of chores for his infant child on the door of the nursery when he takes that child home. He understands that the child needs to grow in his or her capacities in body, mind, and spirit. He remembers that his child is only a child and that that child is growing and developing, and that takes time, and therefore his expectations for his child grow as the child grows in his or her ability to handle them. It's an understanding and a sensitive love. Fourth, it's an instructing love. The time does eventually come when a child is able to hear the instruction of his or her father. Then, like Solomon, the godly father says, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother," as Proverbs 1 verse 8 has it. A child learns about himself and learns about the world around him as his father takes him by the hand and points out the things around them and explains what they are and what they mean. A child also learns of God and of the commandments of God and of the ways of God and of the mercies and attributes of God, first of all and primarily from the mouth of his or her father. A fatherly love is an instructing love, and fathers feel that impulse to instruct their children. Fifth, it's a correcting love. A father is not content to instruct his child only then to leave it up to that child whether or not the child is going to accept that instruction or not. When the child makes mistakes, therefore, the father corrects him or her. When the child disobeys, the father chastens him or her. And that's not a mark of the father's hatred of that child. It is a mark of the father's love of that child, who chastens every son that he loves and scourges every child that he receives. He loves his child too much to let that child figure out life for himself or to walk on his own way, possibly down the path of foolishness. It's a correcting love. Sixth, a fatherly love is a forgiving love. Because though that child receives instruction and correction, nevertheless, sometimes that child is going to mess up. Sometimes a child will make an innocent mistake which will embarrass the father in a public setting and reflect poorly on him. Sometimes a child will go further than that and will deliberately disobey his father because he does not like the instruction that he's receiving and despises the correction. Sometimes a child will go even beyond that and become belligerently and stubbornly rebellious, so much so that he keeps his father up at night wondering what will become of his child. But notwithstanding the ways that children may test and try their father's love, a father's great desire always is to forgive his child when he sinned against, and he grants that forgiveness freely and unconditionally. When the prodigal son comes home, the father falls on his neck and kisses him and does so before that son is able even to get a word out of his mouth. His eyes, that father's eyes, have been scanning the horizon day after day, looking for this moment when his son would come home and he could forgive him and embrace him. It's a forgiving love. Secondly, or seventh, it is a responsible love. A father is diligent to put food on the table and clothes on the back of his child because a father understands he's responsible for that child's welfare. A father is conscious of the fact that he represents his child before the law of the land, and that he represents his child before God himself as the head of his home. And he accepts, therefore, his fatherly responsibility and does so by filling out the tax documents and legal paperwork for his child and keeping those papers safe until that child can come to an age of discretion where he can handle them himself. The father also, when his child gets into trouble, goes and helps him out of that trouble or helps him work through that trouble himself if that child is old enough to begin to take responsibility. It's a responsible love. And eighth, it is a sacrificial love. And the sacrifice that the father makes for his children is what proves its legitimacy. The sacrifice includes the countless hours that that father spends thinking about his child, working to provide for his child, teaching his child, playing with his child, praying for his child, thinking about his child. But the heart of the sacrifice is the willingness that that father has to die for his child, to lay his life down for his child. A good father will run into a burning building. A good father will plunge himself into a flooding river to save his child. A good father will take a spear in the chest or a bullet. He'll die for his child. It's a sacrificial love. Another way we can describe a fatherly love is simply to call it a covenant love. If we take all of those attributes that we have just described and sum it up, what is the nature of a fatherly love? It's a covenant love. A father is in a close relationship with his child. It is a relationship which the father establishes by begetting that child. The child does not establish the relationship. The child is simply born into that relationship. And the experience of the child is that he always belonged to this relationship. But the father lives always in the consciousness that he brought his child into being, that he begat his child, gave it life, gave it existence. The relationship exists because of the father. And it is therefore also a relationship which the father must maintain. The tiny face that's looking up into his father's eyes is the face of the completely and entirely helpless. If the father does not feed and clothe that little child, it will die. If the father is not sensitive to the weaknesses of that child and does not forgive when that child makes mistakes, the spirit of that child will be crushed. If the father does not instruct his child, if the father does not correct his child, that child will walk down the path of foolishness and shame. That's not a maybe. I think I spoke wrongly earlier. That's an inevitability. The rod and reproof give wisdom, the Bible says, but a child left to himself will bring his mother to shame. The relationship is maintained by the father. So important is this covenant relationship between fathers and their children, it is even legally formalized on paper. In my own family's experience, being a family that is formed through adoption, we have discovered that part of what makes adoption unique is that legal and formal aspect of the parent-child relationship becomes more visible. A child can be in your home for months, eating your food, wearing the clothes that you put on him or her. But in the eyes of the state, that child is not your son until you receive a legal document in the mail that formalizes the relationship by order of the judge. Adoption makes that legal, binding, formal aspect of the relationship very visible, which binds that father to these children and these children to that father's care. But what is more visible with adoption is equally true in every parent-child relationship. The relationship itself is organic. It's natural. It's based in love, not in legalities. But the relationship is too important not to structure it around promises and even legal accountability. You, fathers, are bound in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the state to care for your children and to love them. There's a covenant between you and your children, a covenant in which you hold responsibility for your children's welfare. That's the nature of the fatherly love. Now, our text is making a comparison. It uses the word like. Like, as a father pities his children, like as a father loves his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Like a father, so the Lord. So what is the fatherly love of God in light of everything that we have just considered? Well, the fatherly love of God for his children is a deep love. A deep love. It is a love which arises out of his mercy. And when we speak of the mercy of Jehovah, we're not speaking of his feelings. We're not speaking of something that is here for a moment, maybe gone later as impatience begins to take over his nature. No, the mercy of Jehovah is one of the attributes of God, which means mercy is who and what God is. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy, as the psalmist says in verse 8. And out of that deep, infinite well of mercy, of this desire that exists in God to bless the other and to raise the other up, to bless his children, out of that mercy comes this love of God for his children. It's a deep love. Jehovah's love for his children is an abiding love. The children of Jehovah grow up like grass, the psalmist says, and then they wither under the blasting wind. We are creatures of the dust, here today and gone tomorrow, constantly changing, constantly subject to change. But the mercy of God does not abandon his children, but it follows them through all of the ups and downs of life, from the beginning of their days in their strength to the end of their days when they feel withered and about ready to give up the ghost. The mercy of God follows them even into the grave itself. Not even death itself can separate the love of this father from his children, who brings his children into everlasting life, where he will spread his tabernacle over them forever and ever. The mercy of the Lord, verse 17 says, is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. That's an abiding love. Jehovah's love for his children is an understanding love and a sensitive love. Jehovah remembers when he first scooped up that handful of dust out of the earth from which he formed the body of Adam before breathing into that dirt. And that's what it was, dirt, before breathing into it the breath of life so that Adam became a living soul. He remembers also when he knit together our bodies in the wombs of our mothers and breathed into us the breath of life. He knows our weakness. He knows our frame. He does not forget that we are dust children. Though sometimes he pushes us and puts us in situations which we think we cannot handle. Though he knows that we are often able to bear more than we think we are able to bear by his word and spirit. Nevertheless, he never suffers us to be tempted above that we are able. But with the temptation, always provides a way of escape because he knows our frame. He's understanding of our needs. He's sensitive to us. Jehovah's love for his children is an instructing love. He took his people by the hand, as it were, in the wilderness and showed him his ways, taught them his commandments, revealed unto them his greatness. Verse 7, he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel, his children. It is through instruction that Jehovah continues to make known His great love to His children today. He delights to speak to them, delights to tell them of all of His wonders and all of His grace. He's doing it right now, beloved, through the preaching of the gospel. Jehovah's love for His children is a correcting love. There are times when He must chide. There are times when He must become angry when His children disobey His voice and walk in their own way. He did that sometimes in the Old Testament when the children of Israel refused to hear His voice. We sang of that earlier. Jehovah cannot overlook the sins of His people and the iniquities of His people, but He must make them understand the seriousness of their sin and the destructiveness of that sin for themselves and others. Sometimes His correction comes out through a strong word of rebuke. Sometimes it comes out as He brings affliction and trouble into our lives. But it is always love which guides the chastisement that God sends. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If there was no scourging and if there was no chastening, we should doubt that God loves us. If there is scourging, if there is chastening, that is the mark of sonship. That's Hebrews 12, verse 6, by the way. Furthermore, Jehovah's love for His children is forgiving. Though sometimes He chides, He will not always chide. Neither will He keep His anger forever, even though we exasperate Him, even though we test His patience with sin after sin after sin. He forgives. And when He forgives our sins and iniquities and puts them away, the matter is finished. So far does He remove our sins out of His sight that they are as far out of His mind as the east is from the west. And every children understands that that means that He removes His sins as far from us that it's impossible ever that they would meet. East and west never come together again. He will bring up those sins no more. It's finished. Jehovah's love for His children is a responsible love. He takes responsibility to satisfy the mouths of His children with good things. He takes responsibility to heal their diseases. He takes up their cause and represents them with judgment and by executing righteousness when they are oppressed. And at some point, all of God's children are oppressed. He sends His angels to minister to His children and to carry out His good pleasure toward them. He takes responsibility for them and He executes that responsibility flawlessly as a father. Jehovah's love for His children is a sacrificial love. Do we even need to point out what that sacrifice is? Not only is it the unquantifiable energy that God is constantly pouring into the care of His children and their needs, and think about that. How many children does this father have? We get tired out with a few. This father has thousands upon thousands and millions upon millions, as many as the stars in heaven. And He pours out energy, work, power, love, for the care that is tailor-made for each and every one of those children. And it never ends. But not only is the sacrifice of this Father that He does that, but it's that He Himself, through His Son Jesus Christ, lays down His life for His children, to deliver them from all of their miseries and all of their sins. He makes the ultimate sacrifice, giving of Himself so that His children might live through Him. Clearly then, the love that Jehovah has for His children is a covenant love. It is a love that flows from a relationship that He initiated by choosing His people in His sovereign and eternal counsel of election. It is a love which He alone is responsible to maintain in behalf of His helpless covenant children. It is a love which is organic and natural and instinctive, which flows out of His very nature and therefore is unconditional and freely given. And it is a love so deep, so pure, so important, so significant, that he also formalized it with an everlasting promise, swearing by himself because he could swear by no greater. There was no state of Michigan or government entity that he could swear to. He is the highest authority, and so he swears by himself, "I will be a God unto you, and you shall be my people in your generations for an everlasting covenant." Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. And yet, we should also recognize that it is only like a father to his children. And that's important, because with every comparison, there's a point of comparison, but there's also a point of contrasting. And because we live in a fallen world, because we have our eyes open, we understand that there is much heartache and much pain that falls at the feet of earthly fathers. How many earthly fathers have not failed their children by walking out on them? Which is the same thing as rejecting them. I don't care how you spin it. How many earthly fathers have not crushed their children with unreasonable demands, heavy-handedness, even outright cruelty? What earthly father, even a good father, has not provoked his children to wrath at some point? What earthly father has not himself had to ask his children for their forgiveness on account of the sins he committed against them? But in this, the love of Jehovah is decidedly unlike a father to his children. If a father loves his children deeply, but imperfectly, Jehovah loves his children with an infinitely deep love that knows no bounds, knows no depths, and never runs out. If a father loves his children with an abiding love, but a love that will reach a limit at some point, Jehovah loves his children with an eternal love that will never go anywhere and will never run out. If a father is sensitive to his children's weaknesses, but nevertheless still becomes impatient with his children sometimes, Jehovah is so sensitive to the weaknesses of his children that he actually enters into that weakness through the incarnation and experiences the very worst of it in the flesh. If a father instructs his children with his mouth, sometimes hypocritically, Jehovah instructs his children perfectly, consistently, and even enters into the very heart of his child and writes his law on that heart so that they begin to obey him with a true spiritual obedience. If a father corrects his children with a rod according to his pleasure and therefore inconsistently, Jehovah is always perfect in his correction and even sweetly and powerfully bends the will of his children with his grace. If a father forgives his children when they sin against him, but also sometimes needs to be forgiven by his children, Jehovah forgives his children, forgives them perfectly, forgives them without any hypocrisy in it whatsoever, casts their sins into the depths of the sea and does not remember them anymore. If a father is responsible for his children's temporal welfare, but nevertheless is not able ultimately to fulfill all of his obligations because, alas, someday he's going to die, or he's going to get sick, or he's going to run out of strength, Jehovah takes responsibility for their eternal good and supports them even unto everlasting life. If a good father would run into a burning building to save his child, Jehovah plunges into hell itself to save his children. The tender love a father has, a love that he has for all his children dear. And who are the children of Jehovah? According to the text, the children of Jehovah are those who fear him. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. On the one hand, that those who fear Jehovah are those who stand in awe of his majesty and his glory. The fear of Jehovah means trembling at his perfect righteousness. The Israelites were filled with the fear of Jehovah when they stood before Mount Sinai and heard his voice thundering his laws before them. They said to Moses, "You go talk to God, because if we try to talk to God, we'll die." Their own unrighteousness, when confronted with the perfect righteousness of God, filled them with a dreadful fear, a terror really, so that they drew back. The fear of Jehovah furthermore means falling down when confronted with his purity and holiness and otherness. Isaiah fell on his face before Jehovah and cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." Now Isaiah was a man who lived a life which would have put any of us to shame for his zeal and holiness and his willingness to stand up for Jehovah's cause, even in the midst of a wicked and rebellious nation. And yet Isaiah was filled with fear when he heard the voices of the angels and saw the train of God's holiness filling the temple. It made him fear God. The fear of Jehovah means repenting when exposed to God's almighty power. Where were you when God laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when God put the stars in their courses? Where is your hand when it comes to providing for all of the creatures of the earth? What is your power in comparison to the power of God? These are the kinds of questions that God asked Job out of the whirlwind. And when God asked those questions to Job, he was speechless. All he could say was, "I abhor myself." Now Job was a man who did not sin. Not that it's recorded. A little bit. He began to wonder if God was treating him fairly. But when God revealed his power and his greatness, all he could say is, "I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." He was filled with fear. And only those who stand in awe of Jehovah in his righteousness and holiness and power can be called his children. There's no room in Jehovah's house for the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. God will not look in love upon the man who lives in pride and haughtiness and rebellion against him. God will not receive as his child the one who refuses to tremble before his word and instead holds that word in contempt. There is no pity in God's heart for the wicked. God is not the father of all. Make no mistake. He's the father of those who fear him. On the other hand, those who fear Jehovah specifically are those who have a childlike reverence for him. And we need to understand what that means too. And we might ask some more questions. Is Jehovah only interested that his people would fall down on their faces in terror before his presence? Does God only ever want to see dust and ashes on the heads of his children? Does he only ever want to see them with their hearts rent? Is he only pleased when his children will scarcely even dare to look up toward heaven lest they be struck down for their haughtiness? Is the main message that God will send to his children this message: "I am most glorified when my people are most overcome by terror and dread of my righteousness and holiness and power"? And if the answer to those questions is yes, then we would ask, then why does he reveal himself as our father? Would a father who truly loves his children only ever want to see them groveling in the dust at his feet? Would a father who loves his children want those children always to qualify everything they say so that it is explicitly mentioned whenever they talk to him that I really don't deserve to belong to your family? What father would want that? Especially what father would want that whose very nature is characterized by mercy and pity? It's a childlike fear the text has in mind. And that's a unique kind of fear. It's a fear of amazement. There's a bit of dread involved too. Especially when we're talking about God. But it's a fear which simultaneously reflects a certain delight. It's the kind of fear that makes a child say, "Don't you know who my father is? Don't you know how strong he is? Don't you know what kinds of things he's capable of? Don't you know what kinds of things he's done? That's my dad. That's my father." And that's how a child ought to think of his father. And that's how a father wants his children to think of him. That's the kind of fear that he wants them to have. A fear that's born not out of terror and dread, but out of faith. But all this still begs the question, who are those who fear the Lord? And maybe we should narrow that further and ask, who is he who fears the Lord? Because, beloved, when I look at myself, and I think you'll say, if you're honest, when you look at yourself, I don't fear him like I should. I don't have this natural, instinctive, childlike reverence for Jehovah, not all the time. I'm not always amazed at his power and glory. Sometimes I hardly even notice it as I go about my business with my eyes stuck on the path before me, not looking up to see the glory of God in the heavens. Sometimes I get out of my bed in the morning and I live the whole day as if God is not even part of my life. Go through some perfunctory exercises of reading the Bible and singing. It's all part of the routine. And I think this is similar in your experience, is it not? To varying degrees. We don't fear him like we should. But there is one who does fear the Lord. And it's not only that he stands in awe of Jehovah's majesty and glory, although that's true. But it's particularly a childlike reverence which characterizes the life of this person. And that's because the one we're talking about here is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of his Father, who was born in the flesh as our Lord. He's the Son who dwells eternally in the bosom of the Father, and is eternally cherished and loved by that Father. He is the Son who is so closely bound to his Father that he is one in essence with him, one in glory, one in life, one in majesty. He is the Son of God, that is, God the Son, eternally and naturally. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities, that is, has mercy toward and desires to bless and lift up and glorify his Son, Jesus Christ. The one who fears him with a perfect fear, reverences him with a perfect reverence, lives ever to do his will, walks before his face, and is perfect. But now the wonder of the gospel, beloved, is that for Jesus' sake, Jehovah pities us too, who believe in him. For though you and I do not fear Jehovah as we ought, and though we show by our lives again and again and again that we are not worthy to be called his sons, nevertheless, by the grace of God, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we have been adopted into his family. And we are called sons and daughters of the Most High, which means that we belong to the family every bit as much as Jesus himself does. His life is our life. His righteousness is our righteousness. His acceptance of the Father is our acceptance of the Father. His sonship is our sonship. His glory becomes our glory. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an amazing love that the Father has for all His children dear? You understand, beloved, what love the Father has bestowed on you? Do you understand? I know sometimes His hand is a chastening hand. And just like children, what do? We zero in on the chastisement as if this is the only thing that ever comes from the hand of God. And we forget all about the benefits. We forget all about the way He protects us and guides us. We forget about all the sacrifices that He makes. We act as though we don't see the mercy behind His dealings, even these dealings in which He's chastening us. And we say things like, oh, Father's so strict. All Father does ever is to make rules. All He ever does is to punish me. He doesn't care about me. He doesn't love me. We complain and murmur like the children of Israel in the Old Testament. But for all that, just like a father would, He still loves you. He loves you when He chastens you. He loves you even though He knows that you will sometimes mischaracterize the way He deals with you. He still piles benefits on you even though you're not grateful for them the way you should be. He's still pleased with your works and the offerings that you bring Him and the worship that you bring to Him. Even though all of those works and all of those offerings and all of that worship is done imperfectly, such love has the Father bestowed on you. Such love that He did not hold back from making even the ultimate sacrifice, even when you were presenting yourselves to Him as though you were His enemies, Romans 5 says. Yet He gave you His Son. Do you not love Him? Do you not love Him? And not with the fake love that a peasant may show to his lord when he grovels in the dust before his feet, or the flattering love that a noble may bring to the king's son when he's really only seeking after his own advancement in the kingdom. But I mean, do you love Him? Do you love Him the way children love their father? A genuine, sincere, reverent love. The kind of love that does not doubt that this Father loves you and loved you first and loves you better than you will ever love Him. Do you not love Him? Well, if you understand what love the Father has bestowed on you, this is how that will manifest itself. Not only will you fear Him and worship Him and revel in the truth of His love by coming into His house on the Lord's Day, but as fathers yourselves, you will love your sons and daughters with a deep love, an abiding love, an understanding love, a love that instructs, a love that corrects, a love that forgives, a love that takes responsibility for your children, a love that sacrifices. You will be willing to run into a burning building or into a flooding river for your children, the children that this Father has given to you, so that you can reflect His fatherly love to them and make them know what it means to have a father. That's how you will love Him. You understand the love that the Father has bestowed on you, As a church, you will love one another as brothers and sisters who have together been made sons and daughters of the Most High through the blood of Jesus Christ, united through spiritual realities that are more constant, more real, more eternal even than flesh and blood, because they're rooted in the blood of Christ. Such love the Lord bestows on us. Such love. So we say with the psalmist, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what love hast thou bestowed on us, and we have only scratched the surface, if we have even done that. O Father, humble us through the knowledge of thy love. When foolishly we challenge this truth of thy love for us, correct us, lead us back. Show thy love to us. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.